Wonderful to rejoice with you this morning, singing those wonderful songs. What a beautiful thing it is to hear children crying out in praise of our Lord. That's just a delight. Well, just a pastoral note, I know that some of you are aware that multiple nations are trying to make pronouncements on this day, the Resurrection Sunday and Easter weekend and whatnot, and calling it something other than what it is. And I just want you not to worry about that stuff. For about 2,000 years, people have been trying to silence the voice of the empty tomb, and it's failed every time. So let's just focus on the truth of the Word of God and leave the rest in the hands of our Lord. Well, we're looking today at the risen King, and we are in Matthew chapter 28. There's a man who was born 2,000 years ago, who became in 33 years of his life the most consequential person in the history of the world. And he remains so to this very day, and it's not even close. No other world figure even approximates his impact. It is not debatable that one man's birth stands apart from every other birth in any time or place on earth in its uniqueness, in its significance, and in its permanent impact on the historical record, changing even the way that the calendar is divided into years. It is beyond dispute that one man's life is singularly distinguished from all other lives based on the words, works, righteousness, and love attributed to him. He is more quoted, and I might add misquoted, than anyone else ever. He is more highlighted and upheld as an example for his mercy, kindness, and power than all others combined. And no one who is intellectually honest can deny that one man's death is more widely known and commemorated as a sacrifice than any man who has ever lived and died. Now, to have the most notable birth ever would be one thing, and to have the most verifiably significant life in history would be surprising, and to have the most hallowed and remembered death since the foundation of the world would be something to marvel at, but the idea that the most wonderful birth of all and the most remarkable life of all and the most memorable death of all would all center on one person defies imagination. It's impossible. Yet this is the truth. And by the way, it is objectively true that his birth, life, and death are the most impactful with no serious competition. It is the truth whether or not we believe it to be the truth. Well, who is this man? He is the one promised to Adam and Eve at the beginning who would crush the head of the serpent who had deceived them, and the serpent who had sought to destroy those made in the image of God. He would crush the head of that serpent. He is the one shown to Abraham as the lamb who would be sacrificed instead of Isaac for God's people, Genesis 22. He is the one revealed to Moses as the prophet the people of Israel would be required to obey, Deuteronomy 18. He is the one promised to David who would reign on his throne in Jerusalem forever, 2 Samuel 7. He is the one David himself said in Psalm 110 would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He is the one of whom Isaiah said, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel," Isaiah 7:14. And in Isaiah's 53rd chapter, he also speaks of this one who was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And also Isaiah says he was one who was pierced through for our transgressions. This prophet, priest, king, and suffering servant is the one all four Gospels name as a Jewish rabbi and expositor of the law and prophets named Jesus from an obscure town called Nazareth. The Gospel accounts tell of his virgin birth, his perfect life of holiness, his miracles attesting that he was sent by God, and his sacrificial death on behalf of his people, Jews and Gentiles, who believe on his name. It is by these testimonies, as well as the rest of the New Testament, by which the birth, life, and death of Jesus have been made known to the world. In fact, even non-Christian historians recount the things that Jesus' followers taught. So even if you didn't have the scriptures, you could know from church, from the history of the world, that certain things were said about Christ that were really unreal. His birth, his miraculous birth, his death, and that he was raised. Certainly that his disciples believed the truth of that. But none of any of that would have mattered, and none of it would have been more than interesting stories in the history books without the testimony and reality of an even more significant event related to Jesus, and it's revealed to us in Matthew 28. It is the resurrection of Jesus. Every religion has a dead or dying leader. Only true biblical faith has a risen Savior. The old Moody Handbook of Theology states this: the resurrection determines the validity of the Christian faith. R.A. Torrey says, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the cornerstone of Christian doctrine. It is mentioned directly 104 or more times in the New Testament. It was the most prominent and cardinal point in the apostolic testimony. When the apostolic company, after the apostasy of Judas Iscariot, felt it necessary to complete their number again by the addition of one to take his place, it was in order that he might, quote, be a witness with us of his resurrection, Acts 1. One of the reasons we know that there are no modern-day apostles is because one of the prerequisites of an apostle was that you had seen the risen Christ. MacArthur says there would be no Christianity if there were no resurrection, and that's right. This faith that we have would not even be today if it were not true. It is with that very real assessment in mind that we look at Matthew 28. We will see the testimony by Matthew of the risen King. First, we'll see the announcement of the resurrection from verses 1 through 7. Then we'll look at the appearance of the Redeemer, verses 8 through 10. And finally, the arrangement of a response, verses 11 through 15. In one of the most exciting passages of Scripture in this final chapter in the Gospel of Matthew, we find that though earlier in the Passover week, though all appeared to be bleak and dark, and though every prominent leader in the holy city seemed desirous of working toward the condemnation and execution of Jesus, Sunday arrives and the greatest announcement any follower of our Lord could ever hope for would be made. And so we look at the announcement of the resurrection. Look at Matthew 28, 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Now pause there for a moment. The timing of this is important. Not only was the resurrection on the third day as Jesus said it would be, but the first day of the week would forever be associated with this event. This first day of the week, Sunday, would come to be affectionately known as the Lord's Day. This is why the church for 2,000 years has met on Sunday. We celebrate then every Sunday the resurrection of Jesus. This is why I think it's hilarious that in Britain somebody was proposing a law based on climate change, that there be car-free Sundays. Well, why do you think they want to do that? I think that so many in the world want to silence the testimony of the risen Lord, and one of the ways to do that would be to shut down churches. Well, 52 times a year, we declare Christ is risen. Now, Sunday was not a replacement for the Sabbath, but an emphasis on the glory of the resurrection. In fact, for years, the Apostle Paul taught whenever he could in the synagogue on the Sabbath, proclaiming the Messiah from the Hebrew Scriptures and meeting with the gathered church on the first day afterward. This also means that every week as we gather, as I say, we are commemorating this event, this resurrection event. Now, we also learned that the women were first to the tomb on Sunday. Their devotion is so important because it shows the bond that had developed and the love that God had shown through Jesus to these women through his ministry. In Roman culture, women were often disregarded and mistreated as inferior creatures. In Jewish culture, women were supposed to be valued based on biblical standards, but far too often were not. They were often ignored, and at this time, especially in some sects of the religion, they could be divorced for almost any reason. And so there was a kind of a disregard, and Jesus treated these women very differently. He showed them the love of God as it was supposed to be through the scriptures. Verse 2, "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came upon it and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow." There are different kinds of angels in Scripture, and we see that from Genesis to Revelation. We learn of cherubim and seraphim. We see in the beginning when Adam and Eve take of the forbidden fruit and they sin against God and he casts them out of the garden, we see that there are cherubim who guard the way with a flaming sword of fire. And we see seraphim in Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 gives us a description of some of these. Listen to this. "I saw the Lord," says Isaiah, "sitting upon a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory.'" Ezekiel speaks of four living beings, and this was their appearance, he says. "They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings." Ezekiel 1, 5 through 14 talks about that and goes on to describe some frightful details about these creatures that stand in the presence of the living God. But normally in Scripture, when angels appear to people, they tend to appear like men and are often described that way. And so the men at the tomb, these angels at the tomb, were like that, except that the angel is unmistakable and his appearance leaves no room for doubt. His arrival is also accompanied by a severe earthquake. And all of this indicates more than just a seismic event, but a monumental event, and one worthy even of inscripturation in the New Testament, that this would be recorded forever on the pages of God's Word. The angel was not only like a shimmering bolt of lightning to see, but was powerful enough to move the stone that was sealed by a guard to prevent tampering. Luke's account notes that there is also a second angel on the scene. One of the reasons the combination of the four gospel accounts is so powerful is because of the way that they harmonize the entire story. You learn that there are different features of each of them because they're real accounts, real eyewitness accounts that are given of what transpired in the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so you have these different angles, but they all go together, and we find this brilliant, almost like a diamond, how there are many facets to it, and you just look at it from a different perspective and you see its glory. Even according to the law of Moses, it was essential to establish a matter by two or three witnesses, and so we have these four accounts then of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. That's amazing, but also even in their own eyewitness accounts, they give still further eyewitness accounts of those who saw Jesus. Now, you've got to love that the angel, it says, was just sitting upon the stone with his face as bright as a firecracker and his clothing white as snow. Now, when you read this and it says that his clothing was white as snow, you might think of the whitest clothing you've ever seen. Like, is it that white? I think it's not like that. I think it's even brighter. I think the idea is when you've seen snow, fresh snow with the sunshine on it, and it's so radiantly white, that's, I think, the idea that you're getting, because his face shone and his clothing also. The angel was a sight to behold and a fearful sight at that. So that's something that we are considering as we're looking here. No wonder verse 4 says, "The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." They were paralyzed in their fear, and you can imagine the color draining from their faces. And so here's the contrast. You have the color drained from the faces of the soldiers, and you have the brightness of this shining one who is before the women. That is an incredible contrast. Verse 5 says, "The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified.' He does not tell the guards not to fear. They should be terrified. They are on the side of those who sought to kill Jesus and keep him in the grave. But to the women, they are immediately given words of comfort. He first affirms what they are mourning over. Jesus has been crucified. How does an angel who has come from heaven know? Because he has come from God and from the place of his rule. God's messengers, whether prophets or angels, speak on behalf of the all-knowing, omniscient one. So whether they saw the event themselves from heaven, they were in the presence of God, they knew what he had revealed to them to know. Verse 6, the angel said, "He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying." One of the angels in Luke 24 said it this way to the women at the tomb, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" The idea here is Jesus has been telling you over and over, "I must be betrayed into the hands of men. I must be crucified and buried. And on the third day, I will rise again." Why? Because in the perfect eternal plans of God, he was going to save his people from their sins. And the only way to do that was for the sinless one to go to the cross. Don't you remember what Jesus told you? He said over and over again these things. Now, the invitation to see where he had been laid in the tomb must have been accompanied by fear and great hope. Could it be true? Could our Lord yet live? Is it even possible that his body is gone? The other gospel accounts tell us that what remained in the tomb were the linen wrappings, which had covered his body, and the face cloth, which they found neatly folded in a separate place. There's whole discussions about how interesting it is that it seems like the Lord just graciously and deliberately wrapped it and put it aside. He was in no hurry. But there was no body. Verse 7. And so the angel says, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." They are not told that Jesus has risen and disappeared somewhere. They are told where he went and promised them, "You're going to see him again." After the announcement of the resurrection and the earliest evidence that their Messiah lives, we look at the appearance of the Redeemer. Verse 8 and 9 says, "And they left the tomb quickly with great fear and joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him." The first to witness the empty tomb and the first to see the risen Christ were these beloved sisters and followers of the way. But notice, upon seeing the beloved teacher raised from the dead, according to his own words, their instinct is one of worship. They immediately bow to him and they grasp his feet. There were many ways in which Jesus amazed his followers and drove them to worship when they were aware of who he was. Look at Matthew 8 for a moment. We look at a time when Jesus was on the sea with a boat with his disciples. Matthew 8 from verse 23, it says, "When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' He said to them, 'Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?' Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, 'What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" Even the winds and the sea obey him. What kind of man has power over nature like this? And for the women in Matthew 28, it would be the amazement of their hearts. What kind of man is this who had power over the grave? You can imagine after all this that the women and the disciples would have to wonder, why did we ever doubt? Jesus told us he was going to rise again. He told us, and we also saw all his other miracles. So many things that he had done. He healed the blind and the deaf and the mute and the lame. He did so many things to demonstrate his power. Why did we doubt? But one thing you can learn over time in the Christian faith is that belief must be tested in the furnace of trials and great difficulty. But with true faith, it will be ultimately revealed in greater trust. It's like gold. You know, people will say, well, you know, somebody's faith was tested and it was burnt up. Did the Lord destroy their faith? No, the Lord just revealed they had no faith. How is gold tested? When there's dross on the gold and it goes into the furnace, the dross is burned off, but it reveals the gold. And that's what true faith is like. True faith is like that gold refined in the furnace seven times. A friend of mine from seminary recently shared a statement with me from the pen of John Newton, the man who was once engaged in the slave trade in the British Empire, but who ultimately repented and turned to Christ as his Savior. And he talked about what it took for the Lord to humble him and to bring him to trust. Newton said, "I have gained such experience of the wisdom, power, and compassion of my Redeemer, the need, the worth of his blood, righteousness, attention, and intercession, the glory that he displays in pardoning iniquity and sin and passing by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage," in other words, those of his people, "that my soul cannot but cry out, 'Who is a God like unto thee?' Thus, if I have any means of any meaner thought of myself," in other words, any lower thought of myself, "and any higher thoughts of him than I had 20 years ago, I have reason to be thankful. Every grain of this experience is worth mountains of gold. And if by his mercy I shall sink more in my own esteem, and he will be pleased to rise still more glorious to my eyes and more precious to my heart, I expect it will be much in the same way. I was ashamed when I began to seek him. I am more ashamed now, and I expect to be most ashamed when he shall appear to destroy my last enemy. But oh, may I rejoice in him to think that he will not be ashamed of me." That is the way it is with our Lord. The more that we learn of our sinfulness, the more we hate it, and the more we question, "Lord, why were you even willing to save one such as I?" And yet we know the scripture tells us that when he saves us, he removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And we don't have to worry about that. So even though we feel like sin is great, and it is, we know he will never bring us to judgment, and that is joy to us. Now, who was John Newton? John Newton was, as I say, a slave trader originally. What was the song that he wrote? Amazing Grace, right? Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like I. That's how he saw himself, and yet he understood that the promise of grace was salvation. The greater sight you and I have of the Lord who died for the forgiveness of our sins and was raised, defeating sin and death, the more sinful our sins against him appear, but also the more merciful our God appears who sent his Son for our sakes. I often tell people when they come into a recognition of their sins 10, 20, 30 years after salvation that sometimes the reason it took so long is because I think it would crush some people if they knew how sinful they really were at the start. Some people are just, the Lord is going to draw it out for you a little bit and train you in a little harder way. Some, of course, he comes at you with full intensity and you recognize it and you're broken, but you're still 10, 20 years down the road going to look back at who you were and say, "God, how did you choose one like me? How did you desire someone like me? I was against you. I was your enemy. I spoke against you. I spoke in ways that were not fitting for Scripture, and yet you willed to love me." What a delight that is. Matthew 28, verse 10, Jesus said to the women, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren and leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." So a second time the women are told not to fear, but this time by the Lord himself. The angel had said, "Do not be afraid." Easier said than done when you see the description of the angel. And of course, seeing Jesus in his resurrection body would have been amazing to them. And it would have been an awesome and fearful sight. And so Jesus has to say, "Fear not." So there's the announcement of the resurrection. There's the appearance of the Redeemer. And then we see the arrangement of a response. Verse 11 says, "Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. The guard were sent there by the chief priests to guard the tomb, and naturally, the guards returned to them to let them know what had happened." Notice that the text says they reported all that happened. That's an important part of the text. That would necessarily mean not only that while they were on watch, the stone was rolled away, but they would also have to tell about the presence of the angels. They would have to speak about that. So, did the chief priest then, after hearing about the guards, telling about Jesus actually rising from the dead when he said he was, did they then set aside their preconceptions and change their story? No, sadly they did not. Even the eyewitness testimony of these guards, remember these facts are established on the basis of two or three witnesses. We have multiple guards coming to the religious rulers and telling them, the stone was rolled away, the body is not there. What happened? Not even that will overrule their willful unbelief. And so we read from 12 to 15, "And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money, and they did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews as it is to this day." Now, you know, of course, you had those followers of Jesus who were Jewish by heritage, the women even among them, and the disciples as well, who did believe the truth of the resurrection. But you see by this the effectiveness of the rulers of the people in disseminating this revisionist history. We often find that through all the last 2,000 years, there's been a revisionism that has taken place against the scriptures, and it's important to see it where it happens. So Matthew says that there was a large sum of money, and it was great enough that the guards were willing to ignore their own eyes over it. Matthew says it was a large sum. There was some serious risk involved, given that the Romans often put to death guards who failed to properly keep watch. That's what the comment about the governor Pilate is in reference to. Guards could be put to death just for even falling asleep on watch, doing something like that, but certainly for allowing a criminal to go or for certainly a body that's lifeless to disappear. Now, though there were many Jewish followers of Jesus, including the women, as I said, and the 12, the statement that the religious leaders broadly disseminated this revisionist history reveals the deception was very effective. Now, the lie actually fails to account for why Christianity spread so rapidly among so many so quickly. It fails to explain why guards could face execution for sleeping on the job and yet nevertheless slept, while disciples who all were scattered at our Lord's betrayal and arrest in fear and doubt of their own came and unsealed the tomb and removed the body all completely silently. Actually, Wes made a comment earlier this morning saying, you know, even the way that the body was wrapped, even if Jesus was only 150 pounds and they were to put 100 pounds yet more of spices and preserves on his body, that would still be 250 pounds that they would have to sneak out of there, and then they'd have to go to the surrounding areas of Jerusalem and not have anybody notice that this went on. That's a really incredible story. More incredible still is something that Tori reveals about the disciples concerning the resurrection. He says this, "The disciples laid down their lives for this doctrine," meaning the doctrine of the resurrection. "Men never lay down their lives for a doctrine which they do not firmly believe. They stated that they had seen Jesus after his resurrection, and rather than give up their statement, they laid down their lives for it. Of course, men may die for error and often have, but it was for error that they firmly believed. In this case, they would have known whether they had seen Jesus or not, and they would not merely have been dying for error, but dying for a statement which they knew to be false. Still further, if Jesus had not arisen, there would have been evidence that he had not. His enemies would have sought and found this evidence. But the apostles went up and down the very city where he had been crucified and proclaimed it right to the faces of his slayers that he had been raised, and no one could provide evidence to the contrary. The very best they could do was say the guards went to sleep and the disciples stole the body while the guards slept. Men who bear evidence of what happens while they are asleep are not usually regarded as credible witnesses. Further still, if the apostles had stolen the body, they would have known it themselves and would not have been ready to die for what they knew to be a fraud. So you can think about this today. There's a lot of religious fanatics. They'll even commit suicide for something that they believe. But nobody does that for a lie that they know is a lie. And that's the case with the disciples. They knew one way or the other whether they had really seen him dead and alive or not. The resurrection is an unparalleled event in history. Never was such a miraculous wonder so well attested. Countless souls have sought to disprove it, only to later write how impossible they found the evidence to discredit. So, for example, you can read journalist accounts trying to disprove the resurrection. You can find investigative police officers who have looked into the evidence of the eyewitnesses and how that all goes together. And time again, you see the robustness of the resurrection account. This is the wonderful truth about all that God has spoken to us in the scriptures. He has told us the most wonderful things, so much of which is self-evidently true upon close examination. But 1 Corinthians 2 also tells us, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Or another way to say that is they are spiritually discerned. What that's saying is that you literally will not understand physical reality according to the truth of reality if you don't have the spiritual mind of Scripture. The mind that you can only have by faith in Christ. The spiritual mind understands we were not accidentally arising out of ancient goo, but we were created by a loving God. The spiritual reality is the reason that we can say every life is precious. We can say all kinds of different things about the truth of the value of children and the value of seniors, and all that matters to Scripture matters to us. But there is an inseparable link between what is physical and what is spiritual. And the thing you understand, though, through Scripture is that the spiritual is an even greater reality. The things which are not seen are more substantive, Scripture puts it in another place, than the things which are seen. That's true, actually, even in the physical world. If you drill down with a microscope, you see what? Nothing? No, you see more complexity. It's true in the spiritual world as well. The more you dig down into the Scriptures, the more complex you see God's universe is, and you realize it is so complex, the only way to understand it is through the lens of the Word of God. Well, there's still further reason to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the most consequential, wonderful, and impactful person to ever live. And the clue is in the name that Isaiah gave him, Emmanuel. Matthew's gospel explains in Matthew chapter 1:23 that Emmanuel, translated, means God with us. Jesus himself said in John 8:58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He knew before the audience in Israel that he was speaking to, he knew that they knew of the burning bush that Abraham talked with God. And he asked the Lord, "Whom shall I say to the children of Israel has sent me?" And he says, "I am who I am." And so when Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," he was talking about his divinity. In fact, those around him knew that so well that they picked up stones to stone him with. Well, how was it possible for one man to have the most seismic and remarkable birth, life, and death? It is only because he is the divine and eternal Son of God and Son of Man. Isaiah 59:16 says, "And the Lord saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was none to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him and his righteousness upheld him." for man to have salvation, only God could accomplish it. But for man to have a kinsman redeemer, man had to stand in his place as a substitute. But that man had to be perfect. And no one is perfect but God. So we have a conundrum, but that conundrum's solved in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, both God and man. And so the Father sent his Son to be born of a virgin, conceived in her by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that the corruption of Adam's sinful nature would not be inherited by him. And he lived his life as the impeccable, blameless one, with perfect obedience and justice and truth. Jesus said of the Scriptures, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." That is critical, because if he did abolish the law, then he wasn't the Messiah. He had to be one who was perfectly obedient to the law in order to be that one. And by his righteous life, we are able to see that he was able to stand in our place as our substitute. He became our sin sacrifice. And the Father poured out the wrath we rightly deserved because of our sin and rebellion against God and his word. He poured that out on the spotless Lamb of God. And the validation that God was pleased with the work of Christ on the cross is the very resurrection of our Lord. If Christ was not raised, that would be evidence that God was not satisfied with his sacrifice. But that Christ was raised tells us the Father was satisfied in the Son, and perfectly so. And our great hope of eternal life with him has been sealed for us by the power of the Holy Spirit on the basis of the person and work of him who so loved us that he was born for us, that he lived for us, that he died for us, and whom we declare is risen. And by the way, is coming again for his people. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the goodness of your word to us. We thank you that by it we see all else around us. We were born into this world with sight and hearing, and yet we did not comprehend it until we came to your word and understood that everything that transpires is under your loving providence. Even those difficult things and even painful things that come into our lives, we recognize are so ordered by you that they will ultimately help us and bring us to you, and also are going to glorify you in the end and your Son, Jesus Christ. But that you would be so loving as to send your only begotten Son to die for us is a marvel beyond which we will ever fully comprehend. We know that in eternity, in heaven, we will day by day be learning just what the wonder of that really meant, and more will be layered upon that so that our worship will increase as the days increase. Our praise will increase the more time we spend with you, and our worship 100 million years from now will be greater still. And our appreciation of the fact that you would save a wretch such as me will cause us to marvel indefinitely and infinitely. God, we love you. We thank you. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit, by whom we have the illumination of the Scriptures, by whom we can believe the Scriptures. We know, Lord, that the only reason we have not believed them beforehand is because of unbelief. And we know that you had to do a work in our heart to bring us to that place of trust. I pray, Lord God, that there would not be a soul in this room who would not trust you more because of the truth of your word. And I pray, Lord, that as we look around the world and we see that death is coming for all, we know that the proof that we sin is that we die, because your word says the wages of sin is death. Though death is coming, we know because you live, we will live also. Because Christ has risen, we will at the last arise. With that hope, Lord, we pray that we would take that to the world. I pray even next week as we get into the final passage in Matthew's gospel and we look at that great commission, the going to the nations and making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that that would set us on a blaze for the gospel, that each of us in this church would long to see our neighbors come to know you, long to have that close fellowship, that family relationship that we all already have here. And we pray, Lord, that there would be some among us also who would spring forth from here to the ends of the earth to bring the testimony that Christ lives. In his name we pray, amen.